All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We began in our last lesson looking at the text of the book here, and we spent a little time in verses 1 and 2 and Paul's brief introductory remarks. And then we noted that starting in verse 3, really for this whole first chapter, but especially down through verse number 11, there's a focus on the charge that Paul was giving to Timothy, having to do with standing against error and opposing false doctrine and false teaching. And so we began to look at that in our last lesson, and we focused in there on verse number 3. We realized that, as Paul says, that he besought Timothy to abide at Ephesus. And we went back to Acts chapter 20, and we read through Paul's words to the elders at the church at Ephesus, warning them about the danger and the threat of false teaching arising in the church, among the elders and from other places as well. And Paul had, of course, tried to warn them about that and encourage them to be ready for it and to stand against it. And so he commended them to the Word of God. That was the only thing that could protect them and could keep them on the straight and narrow. So starting in verse number 4, we're going to read verse 3 because that's where the sentence begins. But we're going to pick up in verse 4. And in our study today, we're going to talk about some of the avenues of error, ways that error finds its way into the church, into our minds, our hearts as Christians even, but into the religious world as well. So Paul says in verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." And he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And we'll stop there and talk a little bit about some of these things that Paul mentions. I wanted to mention that the end of verse number 3, when he says that the charge was, you know, to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, that's one word in the Greek, and it's a word that means to teach a different doctrine. So the Greek part of that word is heteros, which means one of a different kind or another of a different kind. And that reminds us of Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, where Paul talks about another gospel, but he says that it's really not another. And I wanted to read just a couple of things there. He says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." So it's a different gospel. It's not actually another gospel, as though there's one gospel and then there's another gospel that's just as good as the first gospel. It's another of a different kind. So it calls itself the gospel, but it's really not. It's fundamentally different from the truth, the good news of the New Testament, the gospel of Christ. So he says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert or twist, change, alter the gospel of Christ. So another gospel is a twisted gospel. So there may be many things in it that sound like the gospel and even match up with what the truth teaches, but there are things that have been altered. They've been changed or twisted or perverted. And because of that, it makes the whole thing flawed and unsound and, of course, unhealthy. So he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And the word accursed means to be cut off, to be separated from God. So if we take the gospel, you know, and hold to 90% of it, but change 10%, we've created a perverted gospel, another gospel of a different kind. It's not God's gospel, it's become man's doctrine. And those who teach that are cut off from God. And those who believe that and follow that are also cut off from God. So they're not saved. They're actually separated from Him. And that's the danger of denominationalism, that in the different denominational groups that exist, you know, there are many things that people get right according to the Scripture. But it's those parts where they have substituted man's will for God's will that gets us into trouble. And whenever we do that, in the least, to God's Word, we separate ourselves from Him. So we have to be very careful about it in our preaching and our teaching, make sure we, you know, are studying God's Word and know what it teaches, and then living accordingly, and also in what we allow ourselves to hear and to give heed to and to follow. And so that's the warning here, not just to the Galatians, but it's what Paul is talking about to Timothy also. And I just want to mention at the end of that passage in Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And that gets to the heart again of what he's saying to Timothy, that as a preacher of the gospel, Timothy was not in the business of pleasing men, but of pleasing God. And the only way to please God when it comes to His word is to preach exactly what He has revealed, not to change it in the slightest. To do so is not pleasing to God, and it harms those to whom we are preaching. And Paul's going to emphasize that to Timothy also. So keep that in mind as we think about the other doctrine that he's talking about here to Timothy, that it may call itself doctrine or even gospel, but it's of a different nature because it is twisted from the truth due to the opinions and the ideas and the doctrines of men. So he warns him or tells him, gives him this instruction to charge others that they teach no other doctrine. So don't teach anything differently from the doctrine of Christ, the gospel. So we pick up then in verse 4, and he says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." So do. So if you remember, back in Acts chapter 20, Paul used this idea of giving heed, and he warned the elders of the church at Ephesus to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the elders were instructed to tend God's flock, and the feeding of the flock is the tending of the flock, and that includes making sure that they're given a healthy diet, which is truth, spiritually, of course, but tending the flock also involved protecting them from error, from false doctrine. And in order to do that, they needed to take heed unto themselves, first of all, to make sure they were staying true to God's word, and then to take heed to the flock. Well, now he tells Timothy there are some things not to take heed to or to give heed to. And that word "give heed" here is a word that means to bring near, to bring it close to you. It's the idea in the original of bringing a ship to land. So you're guiding a ship back to port, back to the shore. And so you have to head it in the right direction so it'll land safely and you can, you know, get off the ship and onto dry ground. So the idea of that word is to bring something near. And Paul says there are some things that we are not to bring near to us, things that we're not to, like a ship, let it land in our hearts, in our minds, because it'll take root and it'll lead us astray. And he mentions two things specifically and then gives us kind of a general idea. The first is fables, and the second is the endless genealogies. And so let's talk about these two for just a minute. So don't give heed to these. Don't turn your mind toward them. Don't let it hold your mind or hold it in your mind. Don't give attention to it. Instead, we need to turn away from these things. I need to mention one thing real quick about this word, take heed. Jesus used this phrase several times in Matthew 6 and verse 1 and Luke 17 and verse 3. He said, take heed. When you read it in Mark 7, 15, Mark 10, 17, Mark 16, 6, it's the same word, but it's translated as beware. And when Jesus tells us to take heed to something or to beware of something, it means to devote your mind toward that so you can understand it and then either accept it if it's the truth or beware of it, be on guard against it if it's error. And so there are some things that the Lord tells us to take heed to and some things that we are to beware of. The idea is to think seriously on these things so we can prepare our hearts and our minds to be guarded against them. So when God's word tells us to give heed to something, we need to pay close attention to it. And when it tells us not to give heed to something, we cannot allow ourselves to be swayed by it, to focus on it to the point that it draws us away from the truth. And over again, you know, that has happened throughout history, and it's how religious error starts and then takes root and spreads. And it's even happened in the church here at Ephesus. And so what Paul is saying is that the root of some of these problems in Ephesus is because individual Christians gave heed to things that they shouldn't have been giving heed to. And so he's going to talk about some examples later on and call some men by name. At the end of this chapter, verse 20, he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. These two men had allowed their minds to become focused on error, and eventually it led them astray from the truth. So that's the fundamental principle here. So here's the two things he mentions. Fables. The Greek word is mythos. We get the word myth from it. And so it's the word for a story, a fiction, a tale, anything of that kind of nature. It's used here in 1 Timothy 1, but also in chapter 4 and verse 7. And here Paul says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So when we hear that phrase, old wives' fables, we say old wives' tales, we start to understand what he's talking about. These things that are stories that are kind of passed down from generation to generation. Sometimes there may be truth in them. Sometimes they are, completely devoid of truth. But because we heard it from our mother and our grandmother and so on, we kind of believe it anyway. And Paul says we have to beware of things of that nature. It may be a good story, but is it actually truth? We have to be open enough to examine, the things that we've heard and we've been taught and the things that we believe. When you go over to the next book, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, this word is used again. And here Paul says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So people would reject the truth for a good story. So keep that idea in mind. And then one more in Titus, chapter 1, verse 14. He says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So every time this idea of fables is used, it's always in opposition to the truth, turning people away from the truth. Here they're specifically called Jewish fables, which I think is probably the idea here in 1 Timothy also, that they come from the Jewish background, but it could have been from other as well. But it's a very general word having to do basically with the ideas of stories and tales and fiction and things of that nature. The only other time this word is used is in 2 Peter 1:16. Peter says that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the gospel. The power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel didn't come as a fable. It wasn't just a story or a myth or a legend. And he says we didn't use cunningly devised stories in presenting the gospel to you. And when you think about that, you know, in the modern world, that seems to be the way that many people, many preachers want to present the gospel, to tell it as a story and, you know, to work it into some kind of fiction to relate to people somehow. And it misses the point about what the gospel is. The drawing power is in the gospel itself, the good news as God has revealed it. And it doesn't need our embellishment. It is sufficient just as God has given it to us. And we get into trouble when we start, you know, adding to it. I think about these, you know, movies that people make telling the story of Jesus or the apostles or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. You know, we understand. But when you watch those, you get some of the truth, but then you also get the fiction added to it. Did Jesus really say that? Did Peter really do that? And you have all these other things that people have to add to the story to make it work as a movie. And if we're not careful, we start to accept the things that are not Bible as though they are the Word of God. It's like the Christmas story, you know, as it's called and as it's become. All these things that people believe happened at the birth of Jesus. And when you actually read the Bible, there are no three wise men, you know, and Jesus was, he was in a house when they came to visit him, and all those differences in the story. But we believe the myths and the legends because we have heard the story and we haven't actually read what the Bible says. And that's the problem. It starts as something maybe even innocent, and we begin to believe this thing is the truth, but it didn't come from the Bible. And then people build on that. And before you know it, you have a church that's completely different from the church you read about in the Bible because people have drifted from the truth for a fiction, for a story. So when he's warning Timothy not to give heed, not to focus his mind on fables, that's the idea. Don't let these stories lead you away from the truth. Now, at the time of the New Testament, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we remember that when the book of Malachi was completed, that God didn't speak to man by inspiration for a period of about 400 years, not until John the Baptist. So there was a long time during which God was silent. And we sometimes call those the silent years, but that doesn't mean that things weren't happening. One of the things that happened during that time was that men started writing books trying to copy the style of the Old Testament scriptures and putting names on those books as though they came from people that you read about in the Bible. So if you hear about the lost books of the Old Testament, these books that are supposedly excluded from the Bible or whatever, these are those kinds of writings. They didn't come from God. They weren't inspired. But men wrote them during this time when God wasn't speaking. And they taught all kinds of different things. They told stories about people from the Old Testament that the Bible doesn't give us much detail about. There's the book of Enoch, for example, which supposedly covers the life of Enoch, and he gives prophecies and all these things. The real purpose behind all of those books had to do with the fact that they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and they wanted to be able to shape what people thought the Messiah was going to be. And so they wrote these stories in this kind of language, almost like apocalyptic literature, you know, to help people be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But it wasn't God's Messiah, it was their Messiah. This is who we think the Messiah will be. And so when Jesus came, many of the people in his day believed the stories about the coming of the Messiah, and they didn't just read Isaiah 53, you know, which tells you he's going to be a suffering servant. So they weren't listening to what God said about it, but what men were saying, and it led many people astray. The same thing would happen after the New Testament was completed. Men would, especially in the realm of Gnosticism, they would write books like the Gospel of Thomas or whatever, claim that Thomas wrote this account of the gospel. And it wasn't him at all. It was these Gnostics. But they would create these fictions. And many of them are still around today. And too many people give too much attention to those books, and it's exactly the kind of thing that Paul, you know, is warning about here. Don't listen to what men say in their stories and their fantasies. Instead, stick with the truth of God's word. And that's the fundamental principle here. So when he talks about Jewish fables, that's part of what this was. You also have with, you know, in relation to the Old Testament, you have the word of God as it was revealed, and then you have the rabbi's commentary on the word of God, which became to many of them just as authoritative as what the Bible actually said. But then you had commentaries on the rabbi's commentary on the word of God. And for many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, those second generation commentaries were just as authoritative as the word of God. And we see that in Jesus' life when the Pharisees would accuse him of violating the tradition of the elders. And Jesus would say, so what? I didn't violate the word of God. I just went against what you think ought to be the word of God. And so he didn't live his life according to their fiction about the word of God, but he followed God's word itself. And that's something for us to remember as well. In our day and time, you can buy Bibles today, you know, find your favorite denominational preacher, and he's got a Bible with his name on it. And right there on the pages of your Bible, you'll have his comments on every verse, you know, throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, right there on the same page. And a lot of people have the tendency to equate a person's commentary on the Bible with what the Bible itself says. You know, there were a couple of Bibles, the Ryrie Study Bible came out many years ago, and then even before that, that began teaching this, the idea of premillennialism. And every time, you know, you'd come to a verse about one of their pet doctrines, they would have their interpretation of it right there on the pages of the Bible. And, you know, nearly the entire denominational world has been deceived by premillennial error, that the rapture and the tribulation and the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all of those things. And it's just not Bible. When you actually read the book itself, it's not at all what they say it is. But these stories have become mixed into our thinking and in many cases, you know, into the Bible itself, and people have fallen for it. And it amazes me sometimes how many people, you know, spend so much time trying to interpret loosely, to twist the Old Testament prophecies and even things of the New Testament and the book of Revelation to fit their premillennial theories. And every time something happens in the news, they have to change the whole story because the person they thought was the Antichrist, in fact, he's not. Now it's this person. And this event that was supposed to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, well, now it's this. And Jesus was supposed to come back here, but he didn't. So maybe it's now at this time. And they're constantly changing. And they spend, you know, hours and hours of time and of energy on doing this, but they don't know what the Bible says. They can't tell you the plan of salvation. They can't understand baptism for the remission of sins. Yet we're supposed to trust them on, you know, these things about the end of time. That's the very thing that Paul is talking about here, to take a fictional story of man and to elevate it to the level of Scripture. And what we end up doing is following man instead of God. How many people in our world today follow John Calvin and the system of Calvinism, which is a complete construct that a man made, yet they think it's Bible? It's not Bible. Not one point of the things that he believed and taught can be proven from the Scripture, but millions of people believe and follow those doctrines. They've given heed to fables. And so that's what Paul is warning us against. Make sure that what we hear, what we're giving our focus to, is Scripture, not man's ideas and man's stories. So whether he's talking about Jewish fables or fables of the, you know, the idolatrous world, or even Gnosticism was on the rise here, that could have been part of it. The principle is the same for all of those. Now, the endless genealogies is an interesting and a fascinating thing to think about, because who was focused on their genealogies? Well, that, of course, was the Jewish people. And for many years, rightly so. We talked about, you remember in our Bible class about Genesis, in our last lesson, we were reading the generations of Isaac, and it was Abraham begat Isaac. That's the whole thing, the generations of Isaac, and then you get to Jacob and Esau. But when it first started, it was Abraham, and then Abraham had Isaac, and then when you come to Chronicles, as we said, there are nine chapters of this genealogy. The New Testament begins with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke. There was a purpose and a point to those genealogies because there was a bloodline from Adam and then to Abraham all the way to Jesus. Who was keen on those genealogies more than any other? Well, that was the Pharisees. Who is the Pharisee of the Pharisees? That was the Apostle Paul. Paul, like all the other Jews of his day, understood the purpose and the importance of this lineage from Abraham, and now he calls it endless genealogies, and he says you don't need to pay any attention to it. Why would Paul say something like that? Well, of course, because God told him to by inspiration, but it's showing us the end of the Old Testament system has come. It's no longer important to be able to trace your physical bloodline back to Abraham. That was absolutely essential under the old law because God was fulfilling a promise of a bloodline, a seed line, to bring Jesus into the world. But once he came and shed his blood for the sins of the world, that's all that matters, that you can trace your spiritual bloodline back to Jesus. And that's always just one generation away, because every individual has to hear and believe and obey for himself or herself. And so I can trace my salvation to the blood of Christ in just one generation, me. I obeyed the gospel. My sins were washed away. I don't need this genealogy. That doesn't mean that we don't study the Old Testament genealogies, but it means that a couple of things. One, the Jews were still waiting for the Messiah. And so they're still trying to trace lineage from Abraham after Christ. And that's a problem because you don't need to anymore. Jesus fulfilled all those Old Testament promises. Another problem with that is when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, all that history, all those, you know, records were destroyed as well. And it's impossible today to trace one's lineage back to Abraham because all that's been taken away because it had come to its end. But they were still trying to do that to give them some kind of credibility as you should listen to me instead of Paul or instead of the gospel. So there was no point in spending your time focusing on those things. But it didn't end with that. The Catholic Church today traces their spiritual genealogy back to Peter, right? They have a list of popes, and they can go back from this pope to that pope, all the way down to Peter, they say. And they do that as a means of trying to establish authority. We are the right church because we come directly from Peter. Well, guess what? You don't have to be able to trace your lineage back to Peter to be the right church. All you have to do is obey what this book says, the gospel. You don't need endless genealogies. We don't have to trace our spiritual heritage back to, you know, those people in the first century. All we have to do is do what they did. That's why the Bible is described to us, the Word of God, as a seed. You can plant it, and wherever it's planted, the church will grow. That's what will be produced. And you don't have to trace it back, you know, that this generation came from this and from this. It doesn't work that way. You can be a part of a religious institution that's different from the Bible, and you can come out of that and simply be a part of the Lord's church just by obeying God's word. You don't need a genealogy. And that's true of, you know, every religion and no religion, anyone who just obeys the Bible. So these endless genealogies that he's talking about has to do with that kind of trying to establish religious authority, spiritual authority, by where you came from. And it was pointless. And so, again, he's saying, don't let this become your focus and let it lead you away from the truth. He says, don't give heed to those things rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So those things minister questions, he says, rather than godly edifying. And that's the problem. They only produce questions. They don't give any answers. And the reason they don't give any answers is because they're not from God. All the answers that we need are right here in this book. God has provided them for us. All things that pertain unto life and godliness, Peter says. Paul's going to tell Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And we've talked about that. That covers everybody on the face of the earth. Doctrine is teaching. Correction shows us when we're wrong. Reproof tells us how to make it right. And instruction in righteousness tells us how to stay right. That covers everybody. And God's word does that, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, entire, thoroughly furnished unto every, all good works. It gives us everything that we need. And so when we take our focus and our attention from God's word and we put it on, you know, myths and stories and legends and fables, they may be fascinating and interesting to read and to study, but they're not going to give us the answers that we're looking for because they're not able to. Only God can do that. And the same with the genealogies. So the problem with them is that they only create questions. They don't give answers. And if that's what is being preached and taught to a congregation, you have a church without direction because they don't have answers to the questions, you know, of life. Why am I here? What is sin, and how do I make it right with God, and how can I, you know, go to heaven? Those are the things we need to know, how to live in this life, and God's word gives us those answers. So instead of focusing on those things, if you do, it's only going to create questions. We need to be focused on the things that edify in a godly way. And to edify, of course, means to build up. Godly means according to God. In fact, the phrase here, when he says godly edifying, which is in faith, it actually means the ordering or the dispensation of God, which is an interesting idea that the word for edifying here is a word that has to do with managing a household affairs. And so you have oversight of it. You understand what's needed in the home, and everyone has a place, and so you're managing that. But the order for it comes from God. So you set up your house according to God's instruction. Well, remember that Paul's telling Timothy how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Godly edifying is the church being ordered after God's plan, his instructions. So it's referring to the divine plan of salvation. And not just the plan of salvation, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's part of it. And that is a plan that God has ordained. But it's the plan of salvation in the sense of from the beginning, everything that God did to bring salvation, what we have to do to receive salvation, and how we live as the saved in the body of Christ, which is the church. All of that is revealed in his word. And it's not in the stories of men or anything else. So it's revealed to us in Scripture. It's verified in Scripture. And the truth about it is that it can be easily learned and understood and obeyed. We tend to think that it's difficult, that God has given it to us in a way that's easy to understand. And there are deep things, of course, and things that we have questions about, but God has revealed the truth in a way that we can know it and understand it and obey it. And he's also done it in a way that we can never tire of studying his word, that we can always dig deeper in those things. But the point is, why would one want to waste time studying what this man said or that man said or whatever it is, no matter how interesting the story may be, when you have this book, the Bible, that is the book that has everything that we need to know? We should spend our lives focused on it and studying it instead of anything else. And that doesn't mean don't study anything else, but in perspective, that this comes first. How many people have been led astray by letting science guide their life instead of Scripture? And the Bible is never in contradiction with true science, but people who have elevated science to the point of religion, you know, they talk about nature as though it's God and it has a will and the end of evolution is man and those things, and they turn it into a religion, and God has to be rejected because he doesn't fit in their story. There's nothing wrong with studying science, but it has to be kept in the proper perspective that God is right and his book is right and everything else falls in line with that. And it always does. And interestingly enough, when man, you know, followed that, tremendous advances were made in science and in humanity. But we get into trouble when we go astray from it. But that's the principle that Paul's talking about here. And what he's teaching Timothy is that, you know, as a preacher of the gospel, your job is to preach the gospel. And when someone begins teaching something that's different from the gospel, when their focus is off of God's word and onto the philosophies of men or whatever, your job is to bring them back. And if they won't be brought back, then, you know, action has to be taken because there's a danger and a threat there from that error. And that's, of course, where the story's going here in 1 Timothy. And so, again, the principle is God's word is everything that we need. That's where our focus needs to be as preachers, but also as all Christians. And that should be what we want to hear from the pulpit and in the Bible class, and be the focus of, you know, what elderships see taught in a congregation and what we as members, you know, want. And so that's what Timothy is charged here to do, to keep them staying true to God's word. And the goal of that is what verse 5 is all about. So Lord willing, next week we'll pick up there and talk about the ultimate purpose of this, what it's supposed to create in us, and what happens when you go astray from God's path. And that will bring us down to the end part of this passage, and then we'll start with the last of the chapter. But anyway, we're out of time, so we'll stop here. And Lord willing, we'll pick up there in verse 5 in our next study.